Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 9. We'll be continuing on here in Mark chapter 9. And I want to start this morning by reading our passage. And we will start at verse 9. And we will go through verse 29. Now as they came down the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when they came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him. And he asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? So he had said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So hot on the heels, so to speak, of this account of the transfiguration that we see in our passage this morning, that Jesus was confronted again with a multitude of people. But this time the commotion was around his disciples that had been left behind while they were waiting for Jesus to return. And it seems that a father had brought his demon-possessed son to them. And as we see in the first few verses here, there was a debate going on between the disciples and the scribes. Likely this was over the matter of these disciples' failed attempts to cast out this demon from this child. It is not entirely out of the question that they would be attempting to do so, for previously Jesus had given them power to do so when he had sent them off on their own back in chapter 6, verse 7, which says, When he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, he gave them power over unclean spirits. And we can see that they were actually successful in doing so. In verse 12, it says, So they went out and preached that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. So it's not as if they were acting on their own, thinking that they could do something that they could not. Jesus had previously charged them with this mission and granted them the ability to do this very same thing. Yet here, we find that they are unable and have now gotten into this debate with the scribes. This account here is one of the most detailed and graphic accounts of such a miracle, to which it would seem most of our horror movies today have probably taken influence from. In other accounts, it is never really mentioned how long these people who have become demon-possessed have suffered. But in this case, we see that this suffering has been since he was a small child. I can only imagine the frustration and the desperation of the parents in this description of this kid's affliction. There has been quite a few major trends that we have seen as we've gone through this book. And one of these major ones is this theme of those who are on the inside or on the outside of Christ's circle. And those who are on the outside, this nameless multitude and the religious elite. Also, Jesus' constant urging for those to have ears to let him hear, to listen up and to pay attention. But as we have seen in most of these cases, that it would seem that Jesus' words largely fall on deaf ears. But in the large masses of deaf people, unable to hear and unable to understand Jesus' teaching, there is always a few who act out in faith. Mark doesn't really record what happens to these people as they go about their way, with the exception of the demoniac of Gerasene, who asked Jesus if he may join him on his journey, but instead Jesus sends him home to be a witness to his family and his friends. And then later we see when Jesus returns to these Gentile shores across the Sea of Galilee, he's not met with the fear that he once was, but large crowds have gathered there to hear him speak. So while it may not be explicit, we see hints of people coming to faith, believing that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised, whose power and ministry has come from the Father. But in the midst of all these multitudes of people we read about, the leper, the demoniac, the paralytic, the woman with the issue of blood, and the resurrection of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogues, all of these who acted out of faith, and as Jesus tells them, it is because of their faith that they have been healed. Which makes this account of the demon-possessed boy a rather interesting one, for as Jesus exclaims when confronted with this scene, he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" As we have seen in all of these accounts, that even the disciples are often lacking in their faith. Even when we see the faith of others, the disciples are doubtful and fearful. Remember when they were on the boat and Jesus was sleeping? They all thought that they were going to die. Which if you think about it, it's actually kind of interesting. Jesus came to them, called them to follow him. They listened and obeyed and have witnessed and heard his ministry. And they had even been instructed as to the meaning and purpose of the parables. Yet they doubt and think that their ship is going to sink and that they will all perish. Yet Jesus is on this ship. Later, what we see in the end of chapter 8, when Jesus explicitly tells his disciples that he will suffer and die, Peter rebukes him because he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, therefore he cannot die. What we are really seeing here is this progression of their understanding. But I just thought it was interesting that they've gone from, even though that they were claiming to understand and believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they were afraid that their boat was going to be bashed into pieces by the storm, which would have meant the death of Jesus as well. To here, they are denying the possibility that he could die. I guess in actuality, what it ends up proving is this difference in their faith and how it has grown. From following Jesus and agreeing to what he was telling them, to the case of Peter rebuking him, we see that it has turned into true belief. But all of this is to say that throughout all of this, even the disciples still lacked faith. And they still lacked understanding. We are just now starting to see them beginning to grasp what they have been taught. But as we have seen over time, every time that they are away from Jesus, it seems that a crisis arises. And the major lesson I think that we can learn from that, just as a major lesson that is in this passage of Scripture, is that we are all powerless without Jesus. When we try to do things on our own, it will more likely end up a failure, just like we see the disciples here trying to cast out this demon from this small boy. Now, I'll clarify here that this is just my opinion, but I believe that it is strongly implied here that these disciples were attempting to perform this exorcism, probably trusting in their own abilities. At this point, they have done this a few times at least, and they've been fairly successful, and as it is human nature, we become confident in our own abilities. A good example of that I see at work all the time. They'll train a new person on the forklift. They're cautious, they're careful, and they're slow, and they're thoughtful about every action. But as they become confident, it's when they become more of a danger. For their confidence outweighs their ability, and it's usually in this sort of interim time that they make all of their mistakes. And we see this in many aspects of our lives, do we not? I think it's probably not different here. These disciples, confident in their ability to perform these miracles, actually outweighed their faith in God, who had granted them that ability. I say this because of Jesus' response to them. Mark is very descriptive here in this account, and as we put forth in this introduction to this book, it is believed that Mark, who was an understudy of Peter, was writing these accounts as told by Peter himself, who was an eyewitness to all of these things. Picture, if you will, Jesus, Peter, and James, and John coming down the mountain to see this large multitude, and in the middle of it is the remainder of Jesus' disciples debating with the scribes, and probably rather frustrated themselves at their inability to heal this boy. It is only speculation, but I can imagine that the scribes were likely taunting or ridiculing them for this inability. For as we have seen throughout this entire book, it would seem that any time that Jesus ran into them or they ran into his disciples, they would be refuting. Jesus was refuting their accusations or was dealing with their attempts to undermine and discredit his ministry. Then Jesus approaches. People in the crowd see him and flock to him. But he passes by them and approaches the scribes who are locked in this debate with his disciples. And he asks them, "What are you discussing with my disciples?" But they don't answer, because the father of the small boy steps in and answers. Then we have Jesus' response. "O foolish generation." I think this is a response of frustration. Likely in his disciples who are attempting to cast out this demon, which is why my opinion that they were attempting to do so by their own ability. And it was a response in frustration to the scribes who have blinded themselves and unable to see that the Messiah has come, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises, all the traditions and the laws that they have been given. And instead of hearing him and understanding, they are seeking to discredit and to silence, and as we see, will ultimately have him killed. In verse 15, we see that the crowds recognize Jesus as he descends, and they draw close, and they are amazed, and they run to greet him. Some scholars have suggested that their reason for amazement was because his glory was still showing on his face. It was likely still aglow, just as Moses was when he returned from Mount Sinai. But I think the problem with this idea is that he had just told Peter, James, and John to keep all of these things that they'd seen a secret, and to tell no one until he had risen from the dead. So it makes little sense that this would be the case. I think it is more likely it is just the excitement and the promise of hope of a resolution to the events at hand that sparked the crowd to amazement and excitement. They were likely not aware that Jesus was even nearby. And this shows the very reason why the scribes and Pharisees were seeking to discredit or silence Jesus, for they had lost their authority over the spiritual matters, and the crowds were not deferring to them, but rather to Jesus. They were not seeking the scribes for teaching and wisdom, but were amazed and would rush to Jesus. The shifting focus to Jesus shows a recognition that even in the multitudes that his authority was greater than that of the scribes. Having been dissatisfied with the disciples' ability and the argument and ridicule of the scribes when Jesus arrives in the scene, they now have hope. One commentary I read applied the hope and excitement of the crowd to the church's hope and excitement in the return of Jesus. Remembering that Mark wrote this to the churches who were suffering persecution and martyrdom under the rule of Nero. But Mark reminds them here in the hope in that Jesus is able to deliver, even when it seems that there is no hope of delivery. Throughout each of these events, when the disciples have felt that they were alone, when they felt that all hope was lost, Jesus always came to deliver them from whatever crisis had befallen them. And we see a picture of that in the excitement and the greeting of these people when Jesus approaches them. But as we see, even though he approaches the scribes to confront them about their argument with his disciples, the father whose son is suffering interjects. For his concern is not with his disciples' inability to deliver his son, or the scribes' argument as to their inability, but his concern is with his son, and seeing Jesus here now is bringing him hope for deliverance. And we see this small boy is brought to Jesus, and that the spirit has been tormenting him convulses him, and he starts to foam at the mouth. Just like with a demoniac, this evil spirit that has possessed this boy reacts at the arrival of Jesus. But we see that Jesus has authority even over these demons when he casts them out. There is no debate. There is no battle of wills and powers. There is only his authority and the command to leave and to never return. I was talking to Aaron a few weeks ago, and he was saying that there's been this massive resurgence to religious paganism, this idea of evil spirits. In fact, in a conversation I had with a coworker not too long ago, she told me that she was attempting to scare off evil spirits out of her house by burning sage and walking through her house. I find it interesting that people are afraid of demons, they're afraid of ghosts, and of the supernatural. They get caught up in this idea of places being haunted by these evil spirits, or the possibility of even demonic possession. They're afraid of these things, yet they give God little thought, or they outright mock him. Yet as we see, the demons are powerless when confronted by God. Indeed, they are subject to him. He commands, they obey. Yet people are obsessed, and they are afraid of demons. They should be afraid of God. They believe in the demonic, in the supernatural, yet they deny God. I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching that we find in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God is the ultimate authority. And as we have seen, he has indeed already defeated Satan and his minions, rendering them powerless in the presence of Jesus. As we saw with Satan in the 40 days of temptations of Jesus after his baptism, Jesus has come and is the more powerful one. He is the one who has come to bind Satan, the strong man, and to liberate his captives. But just as we see here with this small boy, it is the same when we, who are enslaved to sin, whose father is the devil, is confronted with Jesus. When the light of God's word shines into our dark souls, it is not first met with love and peace, but rather anger and turmoil. It is our natural tendency in our fallen state to reject God. Not having eyes to see or ears to hear, to the natural mind, faith in God is foolishness. It is ridiculous superstition. It is a crutch for the weak. And this account here of this father and his son really does not focus on the child. While it pertains to him and his suffering that he has gone through for probably many years, to the point of being near death, as we see his father's description, that he's thrown into the fire or into the water to destroy him. Then he asks Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Of course, this really has nothing to do with Jesus' ability or even his compassion, for as we have seen, he has compassion on the multitudes and on the sick. But Jesus comes back to his father and says, "If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Everything comes down to faith and belief in Christ. In the case of the paralytic, Jesus said, because of the faith of his friends, he was healed. And the woman with the issue of blood, who said, "If I could only just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." Jesus said it was because of her faith that she was healed. And here Jesus points to the faith of this father, who cries out, "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." This crying out, asking to be granted faith, is an act of true faith. For true faith does not presume that it has enough, or that because of it there is any merit granted earning favor. One who has true faith will recognize their own failure and their own lack of ability to believe, to understand, and to act and to do what they should, knowing that this faith does not come from themselves, that the ability to believe, or to have patience in trial, or strength in persecution, or peace in time of turmoil is nothing that one can convince themselves to have, but rather it only comes from outside of oneself. This faith is granted. This faith is given. The ability to hear, the ability to believe is given. Patience, strength, wisdom, peace, all of these things are granted to God's children through his grace. Faith is the bridge between our frail human understanding and existence to the all-sufficient and all-powerful God. And that bridge has been built by God through his Son, the true temple in whom God meets man, the one true sacrifice whose blood once and for all paid the price of atonement of sin for the true Israel, who are all of God's children who believe and have faith. This father's crying out to be granted faith, to be given faith, to have help in his unbelief. It is not because he didn't believe, but because he understood that his faith and belief was not sufficient in itself, but that he must rely solely on God, who is the only one who can grant him such a faith. He had just seen Jesus' disciples unable to cure his son. An argument has arose among the scribes But when Jesus comes, the Father approaches him and cries out, "Have compassion on my family and on my son. I believe, but grant me the belief that I need." True faith has no confidence in itself. It doesn't judge God by the weakness of its followers. After Jesus' disciples were unable to cure the boy, he could have easily walked away, having all of his hopes dashed, believing that since Jesus' followers could not do this, then Jesus himself would likely be unable. I can only imagine that it was probably along these lines that the scribes were arguing with the disciples that were still there. And I think it's still the same today. Faith in God, through the foolishness of our attempts of ministry, is because of God and his ability and because of his power, not because of our own. When God calls his children, opening their ears and giving them the new heart to turn in faith, repent and believe, not because of the preacher's ability or our ability and our witness, but because God granted that faith by his sovereign will, by his own sovereign grace. I think just as it was said that there was nothing in Jesus' appearance that was desirable that men should follow, it is the same with the word of God. It's not attractive. In fact, it sounds foolish. But just like the parables, it is intentional and purposeful. For if it was our faith that we mustered up within ourselves, it would be a work. It would be something that we had done to gain favor with God. And I think that many people think that that's what faith is, that we somehow muster up enough faith to trust and to believe in God. And because we have faith, we then earn merit with God, and we are then granted the new birth. But biblically, those who do not have faith and do not believe in God cannot even see the kingdom of God. We can't have faith in something that we cannot see and we cannot understand. This is the entire point of Jesus' discord with Nicodemus. Jesus tells him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this new birth in faith is granted to us by God. For as I have said, if this faith was our own, then it would be a work. But Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is by God's grace towards you, not your faith, but his grace that has saved you. But it is through faith, which is the gift of God that has been granted to us, not our own faith that we muster up, but of God who shows mercy. It is not of works. We do not gain favor by our own merit. God does not owe us mercy because we exercise a faith that we create. Our faith is a gift. If it was not, it would be a work. And salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus through the new birth for good works. We are God's creation. We are his project, created in his Son for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is not a "I do something, I gain something" type situation. We are the subject of God's work, of his love, of his grace towards us, while we are dead sinners and we hate him. This crying out of this Father, I think, should be our prayer as well. "I believe, but help my unbelief." There are times where our faith is lacking. If we have doubts, fears, and worries, it is likely because we are not trusting God's promises as we ought. What peace can be had from meditating on God's sovereignty, knowing that whatever it is that is causing this doubt or fear has been allowed by our Father, and he promises that he will never leave or forsake us. When we go to him in prayer over any issue that is weighing on our hearts, we should not doubt, but we should believe, and cry out to God to help us in our unbelief. Grant us the faith that we need to persevere, to continue on recognizing that our hope is in our sovereign Savior. Looking at the last few verses here this morning, there's a few things I'd like to point out, starting in verse 25. "When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.'" But if we remember, the disciples had just asked Jesus about his own death and resurrection. And here, they are given an object lesson in this boy. This also is a picture of how God works in the lives of his children. It would seem that this boy's fate had worsened. He was free from the demonic influence, but now he appeared to be dead. I wonder what was going through this father's mind at this time. Could doubt have arisen up? Guilt, maybe asking himself, what have I done? Lord, it has become worse. My child is now dead. But Jesus reaches down, takes him by the hand, and lifts him up, and he arose. Sometimes it needs to get darker before we can see the light. Sometimes the trials that come before us seem to never end. There seems to never be relief, and it drives us to despair, or maybe even anger. It seems that oftentimes we need to be driven to despair and to the end of our own ability and understanding before we will cry out to God to help our unbelief. Sometimes God allows us to remain in some sort of situation or problem that we are seeking deliverance from for the simple fact that we need to learn to have faith and to trust in him more to see us through. Our reliance is not our own ability, but on that which has so graciously been given to us. I think of Paul and his constant prayer for God to remove the thorn in his side. Whatever that may have been, but God did not. But rather, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul understood that in this weakness, his faith was made strong, having to have his complete and utter reliance upon God. And lastly this morning, in the last two verses we're looking at, it says, "And when he had come into the house, his disciple asked him privately, 'Why can we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" A reoccurring theme throughout the book of Mark is the disciples' inabilities and their inadequacy in their ministry with Jesus. To quote James Edwards, he says, "Service and fellowship with Christ is characterized by constant awareness of the inadequacy of the servant. As the story illustrates, Jesus calls his disciples to tasks beyond their own ability. And the fact that the task surpasses their ability is evidence that the ministry is of Christ, not of theirs. The inadequacy of the disciple is not their fault, nor should it have the effect of impairing either their faith or their fellowship with Christ. Rather, the inadequacy drives the disciples to prayer, which is God's gift to them, and is another form of fellowship with Jesus as their Lord." This was the lesson that the disciples needed to learn, and at times I think that we too need to learn it. When life is good, when things are going our way, we tend to have little thoughts or needs for God. But when the hard times come, usually after we've exhausted our own hope and our own resources, we finally come to God. Sometimes God brings us to our own proverbial demon-possessed boy problem. We try and we struggle. We attempt to make it through. But this kind is only delivered by prayer and fasting. I think the central lesson here for these disciples, and I think for us, is the truth of our inadequacy and of God's sufficiency. His authority, his ability, his grace, his mercy, and his deliverance. Oh, Father, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let us close in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, reading this account here with this father and his child, as we draw comparisons to our own difficulties in our own life, moments of faithlessness and unbelief, and sometimes even being angered at the situations that we could find ourselves in, sometimes even to the point of blaming you, "Why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me?" But we should not do so, Lord, for we know that, as you have promised, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. But rather, it is just to draw us closer, to bring us closer to you, to have our understanding and our faith to grow. Lord, help us in our moments of unbelief, in these times of anger, of despair, of fear. Help us to remember to, instead of trying to work things on our own, but rather to just come to you for strength and for wisdom, and to depend solely on you. And in Jesus' name, amen.